We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We come to Genesis with a whole set of questions. And there's lots of questions and answers, you'll see, is the first topic that I'm going to be speaking on the top of the left-hand side there. There's lots of questions, and we welcome and encourage questions, which in part is what the card is about and why it's black on the bank on the back and why we haven't collected it now. But if you do the filling out of the card now, when it comes to the end of the lecture, it's much easier to be able to just drop the cards in the boxes rather than trying to write them out and get out at the same time, right? So do get your name and address filled out now. And if you've got questions or comments you want to make, well, by all means, put them on the back. I do read them, and I appreciate whatever feedback comes that way. We encourage questions and answers, and when we come to Genesis, questions and answers are the name of the game, isn't it? Because there are questions from Genesis, from physics and astronomy, from biology, philosophy, theology, anthropology. Everybody wants to have some questions on Genesis. And questions are a good thing. It's great because it's indicative of a questioning, open, inquiring mind. But not always. Sometimes questions can also indicate closed minds that are arguing out of a commitment to ignorance. We can use questions to hide as well. Now, it's always legitimate to ask questions, any questions, and we're very welcome for all of them. We have coffee outside afterwards. By all means, come and ask me or one of the other staff who work with us in the Anglican chaplaincy. We're more than happy to be having any questions. Doesn't matter how far out of left field, it's all right. But sometimes, while our questions take us a long way in the pursuit of knowledge, sometimes it's the answers which really are, and the questions that we have, which really are our blockage for knowledge. That is, the great trick in research is not finding the answers. The great trick in research is finding the right questions. If you get the right questions, the answers usually tumble out. But our problems often are that we want our questions answered rather than the questions that will give answers for us. So we do have to, by all means, ask our questions, but we've got to actually face up to what the text of Genesis is saying and what it's trying to communicate, and in a sense set aside our own questions for a little while, especially to listen to the questions it's asking. And I want to contend to you today that the questions Genesis will ask you are far more profound than the questions you are going to ask Genesis. And when you start hearing Genesis' questions, you start to say, well, I don't really need to know what my questions' answers are anymore, very often, because the answers it's now putting upon me, the real questions, are considerably tougher. Here at Campus Bible Study, our aim is to study Genesis in its own terms and then how it applies to us. It may or may not answer your questions, but I want to contend to you it'll ask you some pretty hard ones. We start off with a context, first of all. Genesis is not written as a modern Western literature. It's written to discuss not our issues, what we would want. You can't find every question to every answer, waves and particles, nature and nurture, freedom and determinism. You can have those questions, you can read Genesis, you can hope to find them, and you can hope to find a telephone number in a road directory. It's not written for that purpose, and what numbers you find, what answers you find, may or may not be the truth if it's not written for that purpose. Genesis is an ancient Jewish Christian piece of literature. It's ancient, as can be seen. Its references are to the ancient world, to Mesopotamia, the river, the land between the rivers. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, it speaks of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Chapter 11, verse 2, it talks about the plain of Shinar, which, and 11:28 of the Chaldeans. It's Iraq, Iran today, but in those days, Assyria and Babylonia that we are speaking of. It's ancient. It's Jewish. It's written in Hebrew. It's the beginning of the Jewish scriptures. And its storyline leads from creation to the foundation of the nation Israel. Its storyline leads from creation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the man who changed his name, or whose God changed his name, to Israel. And it's Christian, because the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel, is found in the Messiah. And Christians believe that Jesus is that Messiah, that Jesus is that Christ. And so we understand Genesis Christianly when we read Genesis through the rest of the Old Testament and through the New Testament. But to understand Genesis as it applies to us today, we've got to take it through what the rest of the Old Testament makes of Genesis and then what the New Testament also makes of Genesis to read it as Christians. Now, as we look at chapter 1, the first thing we're struck by is the structure. Verses 1 to 2 speaks of the creation of everything. But everything, when created like that, is, well, how is it described? Formless, empty, darkness. It was chaotic in the beginning when it was all created. And then in verses 3 through to chapter 2, verse 3, in 6 or 7 acts of separation, of organisation, of differentiation of the created order into the pattern of habitation that we have and we know and recognise today. And each of these 6 or 7 acts loosely follows the same pattern. It's why reading Genesis 1 is very difficult a second time. I don't know if you noticed it, but as Paul is reading to it, it's hard to keep concentrating on Genesis, because if you've ever read it before, you kind of know what it's saying already, and so your mind does a wander. Your mind mightn't wander, of course, like mine, but your mind tends to do a bit of a wander because it's once read, never forgotten. It's a beautifully structured piece of literature, and it follows this kind of pattern. And God said, let there be, and there was. God saw, was good. God called, there was evening, there was morning, day, whatever the number is. And then you just fill in the details under each of that section. It's a highly patterned, structured piece of writing. And with each of those bits of the pattern, some of the great themes of Genesis come out. So the creation of everything is by the word of God. God said, and God said, and God said, and it happened, and it happened. Because the whole of creation sprang to obedience to the word of God. It happened as everything came to do what God called upon it to do. And God, in seeing that everything was good, created it all with a purpose. And it fulfilled his purpose. That is, what is the meaning of good? It satisfies his intention for it. And he gives it names because he continues to be its Lord. He rules over the whole thing, declaring what it is and what it's for. And the whole thing is done with this orderly progression, because it is an orderly world that God is creating. And there is this ascending in detail and complexity until you reach the humans. And when you come to that verse there, about verse 25, suddenly it changes. Verse 27, 6, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea. Suddenly there is the break as you come to the great pinnacle of all the bits that are created, namely humanity. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read, it's chapter 45, 18, note takers, 45, 18, for this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He didn't create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He didn't create it so that it would remain formless, darkness, and empty. He created it and then formed it, shaped it. But notice the purpose of his forming and shaping. He formed it and shaped it so that it would be habitable. He was creating a habitable environment, a habitable universe, and the inhabitants in particular are the humans who are in his image. And so the structure of Genesis 1 follows the content of Genesis 1. That is, it is an orderly account of an orderly creation. The form is serving the function. That's why the passage works so well. That's why once read, never forgotten. It works so well because the form and the function are so closely tied together. The whole account is the account of chaos turning into habitation. And it does it, not chaotically, but it does it in that orderly fashion. Now, within this structured account, there are 5 themes that I want to draw your attention to. 5 great major themes. The first and most important of them is God himself. For God occurs more than any other word, really. I think it's 34 times, 34 times in 33 verses you have God, and nearly every time he is the subject of the verb and the subject of the sentence. He is the main player on the scene. It is all about God. But what about God? Well, there's several things about him. First is that God has created everything. And by implication, and it's taught elsewhere, everything out of nothing. So in Isaiah 66 we read in verse 2, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is the house you'll build for me, where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being. God has created everything, anything, everything, all the lot, and he's done it out of nothing. Large, small, it's all there. Secondly, God has created everything for his purpose. Keeping on getting this little phrase, and it was good, and it was good, and he saw that it was good, he saw that it was good. It all fulfilled his desires, his standards, his purpose. Third theme that is through the chapter is that God creates everything by his word. The psalmist says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. See, God didn't go out and dig. God didn't go and get his jackhammers. God didn't go and use the cement and the trowel. God just but spoke, and it happened. Our present vice chancellor is on a great scheme of buildings throughout this university. For about 10, 15 years, there were no buildings gone up. But since he's been vice chancellor, buildings are going up here, there and everywhere. And he is a great building vice chancellor. But I haven't actually seen him out there with a shovel in his hand. He doesn't build by using the trowel. He doesn't actually operate. He might want to. In fact, late at night when everyone's gone home, he might be down there doing it secretly for all I know. But his building is by decree because he is powerful, because he has the might to sign the piece of paper that will get the banks to give the money to the builders who will go out and do the task. God spoke and the universe happened. That is, the universe is created by the rationality of God too. It's not an extension of the divine. The universe is not a bit of the finger of God that fell off one day. It's not he cut himself shaving one morning and we are what has happened. It's not that he sneezed and we have what has come out of his nostrils. God has created by his intention, by his word. It's not a mindless accident that we're here, but a purposeful, rational manufacture by a powerful ruler whose command, whose word is sufficient to bring it all into being. Jesus, the New Testament tells us, is that word of God in John 1. And fourthly, God rules over all his creation. It is all his and he rules over it. The psalmist says, for every animal of the forest is mine, this is God speaking, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. It's all God's world. He made it, owns it, rules it. The second great theme that occurs in the chapter is the theme of creation. And there are three things to be said about this creation that we have. First one flows from what we've already said, that is, that the whole creation is dependent upon God. You can see from Revelation 4 the same kind of teaching, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The reason why things exist and continue is because of God. All parts exist, continue, and are shaped only because of the will and purpose of God. The universe is not self-existing. The universe is not some eternal rival to God himself. Secondly, second great theme of the chapter, is everything is orderly. Everything is orderly, not only the account of it, but the very thing itself. It's not chaotic. Those of you who are chaos theory people, remember chaos theory says that the world's not chaotic either. It's saying under what is apparent chaos is mathematical formulation, if you could just get the right formulation. No, it's not chaotic. This world is profoundly orderly. That, of course, is the assumption base of scientific inquiry. It is because Christians and Jews before them and Muslims, because they have the same belief at this point, because they actually believe in the orderly regularity of the universe, that they believe in its predictability and its openness to inquiry. It is not accidental that Hinduism and Buddhism gave no rise to science, but that science has come out of the Judaic Christian experience, because we have got the basic assumption of an orderly, reliable, predictable, organised, non-chaotic but habitable world. And thirdly, the world and everything in it is good. Very good. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, wrote the Apostle Paul. The world and everything in it is good. It's not, the physical reality is good. It's not evil. It has the divine pleasure. So food and drink and clothes and sex and pleasure, everything is good. Heroin, alcohol, they are good. They can be abused, can't they? But they can be used for good and they can be used for evil, like anything, like a hammer or a screwdriver. You can use it for good, you can use it for evil. Anything can be used for good or evil. But the thing itself is not bad. The thing itself is good. The third great theme is that of humanity. And there are couple of things to say about it. There's actually many things, but we're going to look at it next week. So I won't go on much about humanity today. but two matters to take up. Firstly, that humans are creatures. We too are part of that dependent, manufactured state of life. We are part of the created order with all the other creatures, no different at that level. Some humans find it offensive to hear that we're manufactured, that we are made objects, but that's what we are. We've been manufactured. And because we're manufactured, we're meaningful. You see, if we're accidents, we're meaningless. Because we're manufactured, well, that means somebody else is giving us the meaning. But the meaning lies in our owner and creator. See, here is a piece of paper. Here is a lump of metal. Here is some plastic. What are these things? You can just see them as lumps without any meaning, without any purpose, without any value. Or you can say, no, somebody has made them, somebody owns them, and somebody is using them, and therefore they have the meaning and purpose of the owner and the user and the ruler. We are just lumps of, or we are actually made by. Lumps of means we are sovereign, sovereign nothingnesses. Made by means we're creatures with a purpose and a meaning. It's a big difference between the two. But not only are we creatures, but we're unique in all creation. Of all God's creatures, we alone are in his image. We alone are given the responsibility to rule God's world. God blessed them and said to them, verse 28, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We alone are responsible to be like God in this world. So we have a special place which you see in humanity. We are part of the ecological disaster, a very big part of the ecological disaster, but we are also the ones given the responsibility to rule over God. We are also that part of the ecological disaster that's worried about it. We're that part of the ecological disaster that is actually taking responsibility to fix it up. You don't ask the shark to fix it up, you don't ask the whale to fix it up, you don't ask the trees to fix it up, you don't ask the grass to fix it up. We're the part that you ask to fix up the mess. The character of it. We are unique. There's much more we can say about sin and about males and females, but we're saying that in the next few weeks, so we'll leave it till there. But the fourth theme in the chapter is that of rest. Again, we'll deal with this more in the days to come, rest and work, but let's at least mention it here because it's in this part as well. That is the climax or the anti-climax. A little hard to know whether you're going to say chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 are the denouement or whether you say this is actually where it's all heading to. The way they've divided the chapter shows that some people thought it was the anti-climax. The climax or the anti-climax is the seventh day, the rest day, the Sabbath day. And it's very important because it shows that there's more to the world than this world. There's more to life than just this creation. There's more to humanity than just living in this planet. There's more to God's work than just here. God is at rest from his labours of creating in this world, and it should be reflected in our behaviour. And it'll be found in Psalm 95, for example, as the promised land that Israel was going to. And it's found in the gospel of Jesus in Hebrews 3 and 4 because we are still in the seventh day. And if we're still in the seventh day in Hebrews 3 and 4, that may give us some indication as to the meaning of the word day in relationship to the time sequences. It may be the seventh day, by the way, is a shot at the Babylonians, because the Babylonians took the seventh day as the evil day. It was the day of bad omens and bad luck, you know, just like number 13 is the kind of evil number in our society. Their superstition was seven was bad, and the Jews, who lived for some time as Babylonian captivities, no doubt rejoiced in the fact that the seventh was actually the good, and may have reminded the Babylonian contemporaries of that regard. But God has built into creation the pattern of work six, rest one. Finally, under the surface of all this is the fifth theme. That is Christ. He's there all the time, and we Christians can perceive it. He is the word by which God created the world. He is the perfect image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, at least that's how he describes himself in Mark chapter 2, verse 28. And he is the one who is the heir of all creation, for everything was made by him, but everything is also made for him. If you have Christian glasses, you'll see that the New Testament is claiming Christ is the fulfiller of Genesis 1 in particular. Now, so far, all kinds of gems have passed by the eyes of the uninitiated, unaware. The enormity of what Genesis 1 is saying is easily missed. Often it's missed because the ideas are taken for granted, especially if you've been raised in a westernised, Christianised culture, like most of us have. Often, though, it's because our questions are still dominating our mind. He hasn't spoken about what I want to know about yet. What about? And as long as I've got that question in my mind, I'm missing some of the things that are being said. I fail to see past my own questions to the bigger, greater ideas. So I'm going to take a little bit of time out now to try and help you see what Genesis 1 is saying and how important it is by outlining some of the alternatives to Genesis 1. It's when you see the alternatives, you start to say, that is important. And so it's just a few moments of looking at the alternatives to try and grasp Genesis 1. Now let me make it a public apology and be upfront about it right at this moment. In outlining some of the alternatives to Genesis view of 1, I am actually doing it with a very broad stroke. I'm going to oversimplify the alternatives. I'm not going to do them justice. I'm just going to give you a quick nod to show that there's another way of viewing it. Here's another way of viewing it. Here's another way of viewing it. Here's another way. I'll give you 8 quick ones, and I'll take a little bit of time on 2 of them to show you a bit more. But if you hold any one of these 8, you'll feel like you're being misrepresented a bit. And I'm sorry about that, but I can't rattle through it all and do each one of them full justice in just a few minutes and keep us all on board. And remember, I'm actually trying to tell you about Genesis 1. That's what I'm trying to show you, but I'm trying to show you what it is saying by seeing what it's not saying, what it's denying, what the kind of alternatives are that are available. There are many alternatives. Listed on the back of the outline are 8 fairly common ones. Now, they're not dictionary definitions, they're just labels to grab hold of the guts of the idea, the central core of what it's about. You see, there's dualism, which is the belief in the eternal existence of 2 opposite forces, 2 opposite gods, the good and the bad, that are constantly at war between each other, which explain what we're all about. Or there's polytheism, the view that there are many gods whose activities influence us. This was common in Mesopotamia, against which something of which Genesis is written, with creation myths, with different gods participating differently, with humans being made in order to feed the different gods and to be used in their warfare and the like, and different parts of the created order being different gods. Or again, there's astrology, the belief that the stars and the heavenly bodies rule the affairs of this world and its people. I mean, 28% of Australians say they believe there's something in it, and 80% of Australians actually read the star columns regularly. Genesis 1 says the stars are just up there as markers of time. They really are there as the servants of humans rather than the rulers of humans. You see, it's something radically different to those who are astrologically minded, or mindless, as I tend to think astrology is. There's mysticism or materialism. Mysticism, the concern for the non-physical reality of the exclusion of the concern for the physical. Or materialism, the reverse, the eternal existence of matters and usually of the non-existence of God. I'll deal with them a little bit more fully in a moment. Then there's pantheism, the view that everything is God and that this world is just an extension of him, an emanation of him, that you are God and I am God and the trees are God and the grass is God and the cows and the cockroaches and the maggots. We're all one, this ultimate unity of God that we are an expression of. There is no good, there is no bad, there's just different aspects of the God that we all are. Or there's henotheism, the kind of multicultural religion, which is very common in Australia now, the belief that each nationality, race or culture has its own God. And it is a belief in one God, but it's the one God of each culture. And each are right because they're right for their particular culture. They are all expressions of their own cultural identity. Or there's deism, the belief that God has made the universe and it's now running on automatic pilot, and the only time you see God is when he does miracles, when he intervenes with the natural processes that are there. And so you're always out looking for miracles. So there's lots of different ways of viewing reality. And they have tremendous impacts upon you once you start taking them seriously. Take materialism and then mysticism. See, materialism is this view of accidentalism. There is eternal matter. In whatever form you think matter was, the ancient Greek philosopher Thales thought it was water. A more modern man might think in what, energy particles or something like that. Whatever matter you think matter is, it is eternally there, and it has accidentally exploded. It has accidentally changed into the form that we now see. And the explosion has been extrapolated out into all the different stars and their different planets and our star and our planet, and not only our star and our planet, but the great primeval soup from which we have arisen. Some of us to be cows and some of us to be dogs, some of us to be maggots and some of us to be humans. But we are all part of this one eternal flux of matter that has just been transformed into its present pattern. There is no God who shapes it. Now, at some levels, it sounds very attractive because I am then answerable to nobody, to no God, to no morality. I am me. That is all there is to it. But life like this is appalling when it's reflected upon. For it means that everything is meaningless. You see, accidents don't have meaning. That's the character of an accident. Accidents just happen. I happen to be a human. I could be a lump of wood. Or I could be the cricket bat that somebody has made. Or I could be the ball that is being slapped around the ground, especially if a South African bowls it. I am just here because I'm here, because I'm here, because I'm here, because I'm here. That's all there is. And what I do is what I do, because I do what I do, and that's all there is. There is no actual meaning in anything. There is no morality. There is no such thing as right. There is no such thing as wrong. There just is. There's just behaviour. That's what people do. You don't like it, somebody else does like it. He obviously liked it, he did it. So it's just what people do. There's no morality. And self-centeredness becomes inevitably the way people live. For the only thing that exists is my consciousness of my own existence. That's it. And so I want to make my consciousness as good as I can. And so I become greedy. And we all fall into bondage to power. Either getting more and more power for myself or living under the bondage of all the power you guys have got over the top of me. But power becomes the name of the game. That is, if you're a philosophical materialist, you'll become a Western greedy materialist. Economic materialism is only an expression of philosophical materialism. There is nothing in this universe other than matter, and therefore the more matter I can get at my disposal to make my little matter as happy matter as I can, the better. That's what life is about. See, Philip Adams is a local materialist, a local atheistic materialist who's on the papers, writes the papers on the television, on the radio. Here are some of Philip Adams' quotes to help you understand this kind of thinking. To me, the universe is meaningless. There's no destiny. There's no author to creation. To me, life is just a little brief flash in the infinite darkness. Or again, he writes, atheists should remember that atheism is not an answer, but rather the rejection of other people's answers. Not having an answer should make the atheist even more curious, more numinous in his and her responses. Particularly when we atheists are increasingly required to live in a universe where science is asking us to believe in ideas that are even stranger than God. Time flowing backwards and parallel universes to name but two. You see, his living is really inconsistent. It is unlivable. It's all meaningless, as he says. It's all meaningless. There is no rhyme. There is no purpose. There's just a brief flash in infinite darkness. But you can't live that way. And so he tries to create meanings. It's important to love. We shouldn't kill each other. We should be generous, charitable, and so on. I think that's just common sense. Well, where does common sense come from? Just the agitation of the grey matter in some people's skulls. Other people don't think that way. And the longer I live, the more I realise that if you can't love or accept love, and both things are pretty tricky, then you are in deep trouble. The only satisfaction I would really regard as being meaningful are those. That is, he thinks love and being loved are the only meaningful, what? Personal satisfactions. Love is an expression of his self-centeredness. He loves so as that he can be feeling meaningful. He is loved so that he will personally feel meaningfully. Materialists are always profoundly self-centered. They have to be. There's nothing else in the universe. Because of my enormous sense of life's brevity, he wrote, I tried to crowd life with incident and live a dozen lives at once, and so I became hyperactive in all sorts of ways, thinking that this would be in some way work for me, and I found more and more it didn't, that it became more and more hollow. I now look back with some grief at the price I paid and the price I made other people pay for that journey of mine. I realise now I was remarkably selfish in many ways. I never gave friendship everything like the importance I should have given it. I realised I hadn't invested much time in personal relationships. I've been too busy doing a dozen different things and juggling five careers at once. I now regret that. I regret, for instance, not having been a wonderful father to my three daughters. There's the atheist. There's the materialist. There's the end point. There's the working out of that way of living. Here's another one of his books, Adams vs. God. That's something else I believe, he writes in an essay on What Do You Believe? That's something else I believe, very, very strongly. I believe in paradox and contradiction. Mind you, part of the reason he's not a Christian is because he thinks Christianity is contradictory. Right? But he believes in contradiction. But then again, he believes in paradox, so that's not surprising that he's accepting his own contradictions and not other people's. Thus he concludes, thus he goes on, I cannot believe that truth is always good. Sometimes it's far, far better to lie. Well, what do you believe in a man who's willing to tell you that he believes in telling lies? Why do you believe any of it? See, there is no truth. He doesn't believe in truth. That's all just the twitching of the agitation of the mind, because all thinking is just epiphenomenal. It's just the matter twitching. And you don't know whether your matter's twitching rightly or wrongly, because there is no right and wrong anyway. It's just twitching. That's all there is. Thought is an illusion in a materialist world. See, many people want to be atheists, but very few people want to actually be consistent atheists. Because the consistency of atheism is unlivable. There's the mysticism is the other option, of course. Instead of starting from the point of view of the material universe, you start from the point of view of the spiritual forces, and you see the physical world as evil, as illusion. The Christian scientists, the Hare Krishnas, believe the physical world doesn't exist, except in your mind. And what it is really physically is the evil illusion that life is basically physical when it really is basically spiritual. It's trying to draw you away from your spiritual reality by making you think too much on the physical, both the pain and the pleasure. You must not enjoy, you must not suffer, because it doesn't actually exist except in your own mind. The consequence, of course, is the material welfare and morality are irrelevant. Vijay Menon, a man who was raised as a keen Hindu and became a Christian in middle age, told me that there are more millionaires in India than there are humans living in Australia. And those millionaires of India are not interested in raising aid for relief for the poor and the hungry and the starving, because life is cheap in their whole philosophical system. Human life is not special within his whole philosophical system. The life of the rat and the cow and the monkey is as much the life of life as the physical. And life is a struggle for humans and for rats and for cows as we go from one incarnation to the next, because the incarnation never matters, because what we're trying to do is become more and more spiritual. It changes your whole worldview, you see. Materialism and mysticism deny a personal God and ultimately, therefore, destroy personhood. Being a person is no longer important. It is a deception. B.F. Skinner of psychology fame. He wrote his great book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity. We've got to get beyond those silly ideas of freedom and dignity, which come from being persons created by a personal God. We've got to be free of that because we're atheists. What we really are as humans are programmed biological machines. And he wanted to invest more in the programming. But Genesis 1 teaches that God created everything to be inhabited, especially by creatures made in his image. See what is being said? Genesis 1 is not some kind of Mickey Mouse child fable, something written so that year 7 students can ask dumb questions of even dumber scripture teachers and make them look stupid. That's not what Genesis 1 is about. Genesis 1 is a Magna Carta document of humanity as to what life and reality is all about. And so it has enormous implications for us. God is one to whom we are answerable for all things. For God is the one upon whom everything depends and exists, and we depend and exist upon him, and so we should give him thanks and seek and search after him. Genesis 1 tells us that creation is there for us in a habitable, orderly form for us to enjoy and to use, to care for, to rule over, to study and to understand. Genesis 1 tells us that we are uniquely important in God's world. That ecology is something that really will come from Christian understanding. We will be green. We will not see that whaling is murder because whales are not the same as humans, but we will be concerned for the fact that whales and for their well-being and for God's creation. And we won't ask the whales to be concerned for each other or the whales to be concerned for humanity. We are the ones responsible, and we will take the responsibility. And all humans are caught up in it. For all humans share the common experience in creation, and so racism and sexism and ageism and meritocracy and aristocracy, all the ways in which people will divide humanity, is something that the Bible will come to show as being inadequate understandings of humans, because we are all created in the image of God. So let me go back to our questions and answers. I think you most likely came having some for Genesis, remember? Do those questions really match Genesis questions for you? I mean, what Genesis is asking you is, who are you? What are you? Why are you here? What is the point of life? Why do you read astrology columns, and why do you take responsibility for ecological issues? Why is there right and wrong? Why is there love and justice? And what is a person? And why do relationships matter? And you see, the questions Genesis 1 is addressing, the questions that Genesis 1 is posing for you, are the big questions, the fundamental questions. Friends, pull the plug on Genesis 1 and you will find the water of Western civilization will go out the bath plug so fast and more comprehensively than you have ever imagined. We'll be without science, we'll be without love, we'll be without morality, we'll be without personhood, we'll be without justice, we'll be without God. In the end, we'll be without our very selves. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the opportunity we have in the freedom of this country to study your word, and we do pray that not only we but our friends will enjoy the study of your word this year on this campus. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.